I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. We're just going to read two verses at the beginning of the psalm. It's nice to be able to take the words of others and use them by way of summarizing our testimony, making it a foundation for the story of God's mercy. You see, we can do that because while the story of every Christian has its individual features, nevertheless, there is that which is essentially common to all of our experiences. There was an old pastor years and years ago who used to give us testimony, for he had a wonderful story to tell. His name was Willie Mullen. And Willie used to begin his testimony by making a reference to the Ark of Noah. And I'll not try to imitate how he did it, but he used to speak about the eagle flying from the lofty mountain, and he would speak of the lion coming forth from the grasslands. And he would name so many of the creatures, and in a very vivid fashion, he thus indicated that they all came from all sorts of directions and all sorts of environments by different paths, but they all passed through the one door. And that's the story of the people of God. We all have come from different backgrounds, different situations and circumstances, and we have all traveled our individual paths through life. But then there came that moment when we arrived at the door that leads to the ark of God's salvation. And every one of us entered through the same door. The same door. And old Pastor Willie said this, you see, because his testimony was such a wonderful story and full of adventure and amusing incidents. And rightly, he imagined that perhaps some might say, well, mine's a very dull sort of a story in comparison. I wish I had that story. And maybe think that he had a better conversion than they had. And he wanted to combat that. He wanted to combat that. My dear friend, the path that we travel to the cross is really not that important. It's what happens when we get to the cross. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. We should never glory and must never glory in what we were before we were saved or the circumstances by which God in his great mercy brought us to the cross, while glorying, of course, in the mercy of God to us, but not glorying in the paths that we followed before our conversion. That's not something to boast of. That's not something to be proud of. But the fact that God ever called us to himself, now that's something to rejoice in and to speak highly of. So let's read just these two verses at the beginning of Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we thank thee for this inspired word. It's an unfathomable mine of glorious wisdom. And we pray that thou wilt shine thy light upon this passage of your word and give to us, Lord, tonight the grace to speak well of Jesus, so that only he is seen, for only he is worth seeing. Seeing Christ will work wonders. Seeing man will but promote everything that's wrong. Lord Jesus, speak in our midst. We do thank thee for the privilege of thus gathering. We're no crowd by any means, Lord. Yet we're not far short of the number gathered on that first resurrection day. Lord, we have to say that it would appear to us that thou dost not place any great emphasis on numbers. And we pray that we might, Lord, get the victory over this fleshly element. For man glories in numbers. But, O God, please, If we are to glory, let us glory in Christ and in his cross. So be with us now, and I thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of being able to speak tonight. And I, above all, Lord, I thank thee that I can tell of what God has done for me. It really happened, Lord. It really happened. Oh God, you saved us. And I pray that afresh thou wouldst transport my soul back again to that very moment when we surrendered our all to the Savior. Oh, that we might live in that day, live in that hour, live in that spirit, live in that frame of heart and mind, that we might stand beneath the shadow of the cross forever, not desiring to leave it or to depart from it. Oh, come then and speak this evening to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I love the Lord. The psalmist in these words declares to us the basis of his relationship with the Lord. I love Jehovah. I love Jehovah. That's a wonderful statement. It says so much. It's filled with theology. The Bible says that the whole law may be summed up in loving the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. So when we love the Lord, we stand in a place where, in God's eyes, there is a fulfilling of the law in us. The spirit of the law is working out through us when we say, truly, genuinely, and sincerely, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Now, that is not the natural attitude of man toward God. I was thinking as I read these words just a few moments ago, that there would be many people who would say, yes, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. But how many would say it for the reasons that the psalmist loved the Lord? I love the Lord because. That's always where it gets difficult for the man who just has religion. He just has religion. He has some notion of what it is he's supposed to do and supposed to be, but as to why, he doesn't know. Oh yes, I love God. Why? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? Well, let me tell you, if you, out of a sense of doing what you're supposed to do, claim you love God, you don't love him at all. You don't love him at all. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. His love for God is based upon God's love for him. Because God's love for him caused the Lord to hear his cry. Hear the cry of the psalmist when he was in trouble. And then he adds another reason, verse 2, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Not just did he hear me once, but it is as if God took up a permanent position regarding the psalmist. He was perpetually inclined toward him. He ever was listening. Ever was listening. He heard me, but it wasn't a one-off thing. He's inclined his ear unto me. His ear. I have the ear of God, says the psalmist. Why does that not open up all sorts of wonderful thoughts? I have the ear of God. I have the ear of God. I'm weary in my world of people who think they're going to do something and get somewhere because they have the ear of a politician, member of parliament, a prime minister. A president. I wouldn't give you an old pair of shoelaces for the ear of any one of them. In fact, both ears of them all together. For they're not worth that. They're not worth that, my friend. But to have the ear of God, to have access to God, granted to me at any time, what a privilege that is. No wonder the psalmist loved the Lord. If we give due thought to this fact, we love the Lord. We will recognize what grace has wrought for us. For this is but one aspect of God's goodness and mercy toward us. He hath given us his ear, his attention. And not just are we permitted to ask and speak with him and tell him our needs and our troubles, but the implication is I will get an answer from God. I will get an answer from God. Having his ear will bring results when I unburden myself to him. He hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. This works, says the psalmist. When I call, God hears me and he answers me. And I'm going to keep at this practice as long as I live, for I have everything when I have God's ear. I have everything when I have God's ear. I love the Lord. Now, as I say, that's not the natural attitude of man to God. He may say he loves God, but by nature, unconverted man does not love God. He hates God. The average churchgoer hates God. The average attender today at various meetings and church services throughout the world that supposedly celebrated the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ hates God. He hates God. You say, what? They attend church, they sing praises and hymns. They've taken time out, as it were, to go along and worship God, and yet you say they hate God? Yes, I say they hate God. And if you don't understand this, Christian, you haven't even graduated from infant's class, as we call it back home, as far as spiritual things are concerned. You don't know much about yourself and what you were before you were saved. Let me show you in God's Word, for I don't want just to make a controversial statement. I do like making them to grab your attention, but I like to prove them even more. And in Colossians, the chapter 1 and the verse 21, Paul, as he so often did, Paul reminds the people, the Christians, what they were. And that's a very, very proper and healthy procedure for a minister to adopt. Remind the people what they were. Colossians 1 and 21. Because we forget very soon what we were. One of the benefits of giving your testimony and doing it honestly is reminding yourself what a fool you were, what a sinner you were, what a hell-deserving wretch you were. If it were not for the Lord, hell would have been your eternal abode. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you to whom I am writing, you saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Verse 2, that's who he's talking to. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. It's a lovely statement. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Your works showed your mind. The works of your hands showed what your mind was like. And you were enemies of God. You were pagans. You worshipped anything and everything but God. And that's man in his natural state. I could take time to go to Romans. In fact, I will take time and go to Romans. And look at the chapter 5 of Romans. Where again Paul reminds the folks there to whom he is writing, the saints in Rome, in the verse 10, what they were. For if when we, now he puts himself in there amongst them, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's the past, we were enemies. We were enemies. A man finds that very insulting. And many's a very hot debate I have had on that basis. When you're giving a word of testimony or you're witnessing to someone and they're full of pride and high opinions of themselves, I love to rub their nose in that truth. Here's what you are, O pious one. You're an enemy of God. You hate God. Romans chapter 1 verse 30, haters of God. Haters of God. If man loves anything, it's himself he loves. Paul, when he wrote of the great apostasy, said that the day is coming when it will become all the more evident that man is a wicked creature, lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves, but persecutors of those who love the Lord. That's what man is by nature, and that's what I was before I was saved. Now, I would have given you a hard time if you had said to me, I hated God. But you could have very easily have answered me by saying, oh yes, you love a God, but it's a God of your own notions. It's a God of your own imagination. You love a God that's going to let you go to heaven even though you live for hell. You love God that turns his back upon your sin, never notices anything you're doing, and doesn't seem in the least displeased with your wickedness. That's the God you love. But that's not God. There is no such God as the God you love. You could have answered me very easily, even as any you may encounter who hold to the same silly notion, because this is a common notion among all men, can be answered. But I thank God for the day and the hour that a change came into my life, and I was brought from that position where I was an enemy of God, living quite contrary to God's will, and living only for myself. Living just for myself, resenting anyone or anything that would have me live in a fashion that required me to in any way deny myself. You shouldn't do this. Didn't like that. You ought to try not to. You didn't like that. I want to do that. I like doing that. And the God, you see, that I imagined existed was a God who was quite happy with me doing just whatever I liked. Oh yes, there were times when perhaps I was a little naughty, where a little plea, and it was all fixed up. Go to church, have communion, it was all fixed up. Wonderful. What a fool I was. And what a fool is anyone who entertains such a notion of God. Now, my background back home in Northern Ireland was that of a nominal Protestant. I had the name of being a Protestant, but I had no more knowledge of what a Protestant was, nor had I any experience of the grace of God, which, in order to be a true Protestant, you must have. I was brought up in the Episcopalian Church. Our family attended the Episcopalian Church. In my very early years, we lived away out in the country. But most Lord's days would have seen us walk the couple of miles or whatever it was into church once on the Lord's Day. But that's all it was. I was baptized into that church. I was confirmed when I was about 12 years of age in that church. And by that ritual, supposedly, and I feel so silly now looking back on it. But then I was only 12. And if I was silly at 12, what about the idiots that went through the ritual and taught me that this was an experience, as they believed that by the laying on of hands by the bishop, I was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a blasphemy, you know. Now, we're supposed to have gone through preparation for this service and be instructed and be prepared and all the rest of it. I don't remember a word that we were ever taught. Don't remember a word. I do remember one thing we were taught. All the boys were taught, don't have Brill Cream on your hair, for the bishop doesn't like handling greasy matters. I remember that bit. But as for anything else, he didn't seem to mind putting his hands on sinful wee wretches that would remain sinful wee wretches after all that was supposedly imparted by his non-greasy hands. That didn't seem to bother him. Nominally a Protestant, but having no possession of the knowledge of God or anything of his grace, I was dead in trespass and in sins. And consequently, when I reached my early teens, there was nothing there that bound me to the path of duty and decency and uprightness that I had been raised in. There was nothing. I wasn't rooted in truth and righteousness, and consequently, being a sinner, I was drawn off by my sins. Soon stopped going to church, became foolish, filled with pride, and desired only the things of the world. And for a short time, and it is only a short time, sometimes may appear a little longer than others, but in truth, none of us, no matter how long we spend in this world, ever have anything more than a short time in comparison with eternity. So for a short time I went on like this, but then God began to take a dealing with me. I didn't see his hand or recognize it as such, but he did begin to humble me. Although, in the natural course of events, the way I was living, it was inevitable. It was inevitable that I would run into difficulties. I had a number of car accidents which caused me a lot of grief, in that I had to pay out a lot of money, and I found myself in great debt. And finally, one night I was involved in an accident while under the influence of drink. I was caught, taken to court, and I lost my driver's license, along with a friend of mine who, while he had no part in the accident, unfortunately was found in the car with me by the police after the accident, and was in like fashion. And we were caught in his car, that's why. I had left my car, got into his car, and that's why he became involved. And he too lost his license for a year. Now, I have to say that did greatly shame me, because of chiefly because of my father. My father was a member of a part-time police body called the Ulster Special Constabulary, and they used to do the duties of policemen and had all the powers and authority of policemen, but on a part-time basis. And they augmented the full-time police force by going out at the weekends principally and doing the duties of the policeman. There was at that time a terrorist threat in Northern Ireland. The IRA were engaged in terrorism, though at a much lower level than later they engaged in. And it was because of that I thought of the shame that that would bring to my father. I really was distraught at that. And it filled my mind as soon as the police arrested me. And all through the period when I was in the police station and in the police cells and was being examined and questioned, this is all I could think about. My father, what would he think of this? What would he think of this? And I was absolutely ashamed. Not for the right reason. Never thought of what will God think, never thought of that, but I did think of my father. Now, it had an impact upon me that we were thus penalized, because, as I say, I lost my car license, and that for a year, plus we were fined. And in those days, your employment could be threatened by such an incident. It wouldn't be threatened now. After all, we have human rights now. We can do whatever we like and thumb our nose at anybody, and nobody can dare say a word of rebuke to us. But back then, I feared that I might lose my employment. And I had a good job, that is, a good paying job, and that troubled me greatly. And I was in fear and trembling of that little bit in the newspaper that would come out about me in a car accident and being drunk and all the rest of it. And I was in dread and fear. But while I'm called Ivan Foster, my full list of titles is Thomas James Ivan Foster. And my father's Thomas Foster. So, as far as some readers were concerned, it was my Da that got himself into all sorts of trouble in this incident. And some of his workmates said to him, "Thomas, what were you up to such and such a weekend?" I later found that out. He didn't tell me at the time, but I later found that out, that there was me biting my nails and worrying myself sick that somebody should see this report in the newspaper, and I would have my livelihood threatened. And it turned out everybody thought it was my father that was engaged in this business. However, as I say, it did have an impact upon me and upon the friend that was with me. His name was Albert, and we both said, right, we're going to quit the boozing. It's easy to do that when you're in debt to your two eyes and you don't really have much money to spend on it at the best of time, and you haven't got a car now to go off with the rest of the people and gang that you ran around with. It's very easy to be wise and sober-minded and very resolute. But anyway, we decided that was it. We weren't going to do it. That happened in November of 1963. And for a number of months, we just didn't indulge in drink and the usual round of activities. But came Easter 1964. Easter holidays back there in Northern Ireland in the early 60s was always an occasion for young people, particularly in the Belfast area, to go to a little seaside resort in the north coast of Northern Ireland called Port Rush. And at the very last moment we said, well, why don't we think of going? And this chap Albert and I said, yeah, we'll go. We were very close. He was an only son and I was an only son, and we were as close as brothers, any brothers could be. The one difficulty was that Albert's mum had taken a stroke some time before, quite some time before, and was in a coma. In fact, I remember visiting with him many a time in the ward where she was, private room where she was, lying in a coma. And as well as that, his dad was due for some minor surgery that very weekend. And this troubled Albert. He thought, should I be away at a time like this? But his only sister, she was older than he, and she was a nurse, she said, no, it's just a minor matter. Dad will be only in and for a couple of days and then home again. He didn't worry about it. So that persuaded him that he was free to go off to Port Rush, the both of us did. And I remember so well, it was the last Friday in March of 1964. It would have been about the 27th of March, Good Friday. And we'd come almost to this decision, all right, we'll go, with a very short time to get to the train station and catch a train. So we just made it, and I said to Albert, you go get a carriage and I'll get the tickets. And so he charged off down the platform, I got the tickets, and I charged off down the platform after him. And he was standing, the door open, and we piled in, and somebody blew a whistle and off we went. And it was only when we were in, sitting down, we didn't often travel, in fact, I don't know when I would have travelled in a train before that, because of driving about as a young person in a car. You never bothered about things like public transport. So we found ourselves in this train carriage that was sliced up into a series of little compartments. There was no corridor connecting the various compartments. Each one was entered and exited from through the door onto the platform. And the reason I tell you that is because it was a non-stop train, and so for the next hour we were going to be in that compartment. And when we looked around us, we saw that there were five young lassies about our own age, pleasant girls, and we thought, this is all right. And we started talking to them and offering them cigarettes and asking them various questions, because young people going to Port Rush just had the same routine. Everybody would go to the old Arcadia dance hall, if not, off to some party or other. And that was the whole routine, so we were quizzing them. Where are you going? You going to the dance thing? Oh, no. We don't go to dances. Coming on the heels of them turning down our offer of cigarettes, that was a little unusual. So our mind said, maybe you're going to a party. And of course, if there was somebody going to a party, you wanted to go. Whether you were invited or not was of no significance. You just found out where it was and arrived. So we thought, is there a party? No. Well, what are you going to Portrush for? We're going to a Christian convention for young people. Well, now, that's where the fact that there was no corridor to get you out of the compartment, and it was stepping out into midair if you were going to leave it, and the train didn't stop for an hour, all takes on new significance. I don't remember too much of what was said, except that we were anything but gentlemanly in our rebuffing of their Christian witness and testimony. We mocked and we sneered at them and laughed at them, and probably were very obnoxious indeed. And that for an hour. I don't think there would have been any pleasant exchange, you know. Where do you live and what's your name? I don't think it ever came to the niceties of that. What are you to? You're a holy so-and-so and you're over. And the usual aggressive, insulting type of conversation would have been what we engaged in. But when we came to Portrush and we were clamoring to get out, not letting them out first. No, we were getting out first as soon as we could, standing just at the door ready to jump out. And one of the girls just must have stood up, came behind me and took hold of my arm and said, just you remember this. We have sought to tell you that you need to be saved. And God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I don't remember if I said anything. Pulled my arm out of her grip, door opened, out, gone. Never thought of them again. I broke my resolution not to drink that weekend, and come Easter Monday evening, when it was time to go home again, work started the next day. Down we went to the station. And there were these five girls. And I hadn't thought of them or what they said or anything else at that moment. And we watched where they went, and then we went in the opposite direction and piled into a carriage and headed homeward. Next morning, Tuesday morning, I went to work, and Albert worked alongside me in a television company. And I was surprised he wasn't in. We started at 8 o'clock in the morning. I must tell you why we started at 8 o'clock in the morning, because nobody else started at 8 o'clock in the morning, and you could just horse about for an hour with nobody there to notice whether you worked or not, but you get off an hour earlier in the evening. The Protestant work ethic was very strong in us at that time. Of course, there were only two Protestants, the rest were Roman Catholic fellows, but we were as guilty as any of them of skiving off work if we possibly could. But anyway, he didn't turn in. 9 o'clock, after nine, still no sign. The phone rang, and it was Albert to tell us that unexpectedly his dad had died. The operation was a very simple little operation, but somehow or other he died. I actually don't remember any of the medical reasons, but probably it may have been a heart attack or something brought on by the operation. But anyway, he died. That was a great shock. Thursday, the funeral, and strangely enough, he was buried just about 8 miles away from Kilskerry, where I now minister. And that was my first time in that particular location for quite a number of years. And it's a very strange thing. In fact, I passed that man's grave frequently. And I often stop and go into the little Methodist church graveyard, and I stand and I think of the days that surrounded the death and the burial of this man. Well, I, as I say, I went to the funeral. came home again, don't remember a word. If there was a word spoken, there was a good chance Methodists in those days would have had amongst their ranks men who would have loved the Lord and would have tried to be faithful and speak a word for the Saviour, particularly at a funeral. So there may well have been a word, but I don't remember anything of it. Made no impression on me. Back to work on Friday. And I said to my folks, look, I'm going to stay with Albert this weekend, because you see, Albert now was on his own. His sister was nursing and away for days on end. His mother was still in a coma in hospital, and he was there in an empty house. So I said, I'm going over to stay with Albert. And after work, I caught a bus over to Albert's area, North Belfast, Shore Road, up to his house, knocked the door, he opened the door, we stepped in, and they said, listen, before you go any further, I got saved last night. And you know, the sound of his voice hadn't died away before I was angry. Instantly. Now, Albert and I were as close as two fellows could be, as brothers. And at that moment, I hated him for what he had just done, or what he had told me had just happened to him. In an instant. I didn't have to sort of work myself up to it, but instantly, I was thinking, you fool, what did you do that for? Because although I had never been in a gospel meeting, I knew that what he said was the same as saying goodbye to the dance, the pub, and all the way of life that I lived for. You know, as a sinner that never went anywhere, I seem to have known more about what being a Christian is than do many Christians today seem to know. But they seem to entertain the notion you can go to pubs and dances and do whatever you want and still claim to be a Christian. Oh, he had hardly the words out, and I was thinking this, and I was digging into the pockets for the fags. Stick one in and light it up. Oh, no, you're a holy Joe now, you wouldn't. And it was just that spirit of antagonism. You see, not only in my natural state did I hate God, but I hated everybody who loved God. I was against everybody who loved the Lord. And suddenly I was against Albert. Well, do you know, from that moment, war began between us. We argued the bit out. Now, it wasn't so much a matter of him witnessing to me and me. It was me attacking him so that no matter what he did, if he only listens to it, you're not going to read the newspaper. I mean, you can't read the newspaper. You're a Christian. And just so it went on. All of that evening, all of the Saturday, all of Saturday evening, we went to church. I went to church with him in the Methodist church. Don't remember a thing that was said. Home, still the war went on. All that afternoon, went out for a walk, and I was at him, just on him every time he did something which I thought gave me an opportunity to mock him or criticize him. Came that evening, still at it, and it was about 9 o'clock at night. I think we were tired, fighting, arguing, and there was silence. And I can remember just sitting on the side of the fireplace, little fire burning, and I was sitting in an armchair just sort of looking into the fire when suddenly, thy spirit shall not always strive with man. Where did that come from? Because I hadn't made any attempt to memorize such a thing. I couldn't have quoted anything from the Bible, but there it was. My spirit shall not strive with man. And the strange thing is this, I knew what that meant. Didn't know where it was in the Bible, but I knew what it meant. I knew what it meant. It wasn't just that it had come into my mind, but God was applying it to my soul and showing me, my spirit will strive with you, must strive with you if you're to be saved. Like the hand of someone reaching into the waters to lay hold upon a person drowning. The person drowning in their folly may fight and scrabble and resist the hand, but the hand must, with determination, lay hold upon them to pull them out. And God was saying, my spirit is laying hold of you, striving with you, but it'll not always do that. The spirit of God can be resisted, and he will be withdrawn. And I knew, just in a moment, I knew that that's what it meant, instantly. And I began to think of what I was, what I loved to do, what I would give up if I was converted. Oh, I knew so little. What does it mean to be? These things didn't mean anything. Yet I knew there was a. This was all about a change of heart, a change of life. But I didn't want to give these things up. Oh, how wonderful they all felt at that moment. The dances, the pubs, the parties, just the whole lifestyle. Oh, I couldn't give it up. And I mentally, because nothing of this was known by Albert, this all was the matter of moments, milliseconds. And mentally I said, no, Lord, I don't want to get saved. I can't get saved. And as soon as I said that, I felt a coldness on my heart. And I became very frightened. Because then I realized that God would not strive with me forever. And maybe I had just brought God striving with me to an end forever. And I was frightened. And in my heart I said, Lord, speak to me again. And I became conscious, I don't know how to describe it, I just became conscious that suddenly knowledge and light shone again in my heart. And I said to Albert, I want to go upstairs. And I went up to the room that I had been using, and I got down beside the bed. Now, I had never read a gospel tract. I knew absolutely nothing about the conversion. But I got down beside the bed and I said, Lord, save me. That's all I could say. I couldn't think of another thing to say. And yet that didn't seem enough. So I said it again. I might have said it half a dozen times. Then the psalmist in our verse says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. And that night, I believe, I supplicated. I meant what it was I was saying, though I had so little understanding. But then no child, in crying to mum or dad for help, needs to be able to tell mum and dad precisely what it is that's wrong before they'll get the help. They only need to feel the pain. They hardly can tell you where the pain is, what's causing the pain. But they're getting the help. And that night, I believe God heard me. But now, and if I might use the illustration of the child again, when mum and dad does come and take the child up, the pain doesn't go away immediately. It's still there, but it is being attended to, or the cause of pain is being attended to. And I believe God was attending to me, though I had no consciousness, no assurance that there was anything happening. And the reason I had no consciousness is because I didn't know what it was God would do. And yet I knew God had done something. I knew something significant had happened when I had called upon the name of the Lord, when I had asked the Lord to save me. And I went down the stairs and I said to Albert, I've just asked the Lord to save me. Now he hadn't, at least as far as I know, he had no inkling of what it was had been going on in my heart and mind. And the both of us put our arms around each other and we cried. So there was emotion, there was a heart stirring. And it was at that moment the doorbell rang, and in came quite a few of Albert's cousins. He had cousins who lived up the street from him. And they all come in. And as each one came in, I can see them now. Each one came in, he said to them, he just got saved. He's just got saved. They were all strongly Methodist, and many of them were converted. He's just got saved. They're all come over. That's wonderful. I've done there in total misery. You know, what have I done? And the devil was sitting on my shoulder saying, well, now you have made one fool of yourself. All these people think you're a Christian. And gee, you're no Christian. How could you be a Christian? And I was in such misery that his sister, who just also came in, I tell you, the door must have been open and everybody was being turned in. She came in off duty as a nurse, and she was told the same, and she was delighted, and then she said, you don't look very happy. That was a very astute observation, for I didn't feel very happy. I said, how can you know you're saved? And she said, just believe. You know, you can gauge the state of a people, a body of Christian people, by the amount of knowledge that they possess and which they can impart when questioned. Because while that statement was true in itself, in a sense it was meaningless. Just believe. Because she didn't tell me what to believe. If she had gone to the Bible, even John 3:16, read that, see that? Believe that. Now, that's a different matter. But just to tell me believe, was it didn't do me any good at all. It didn't do me any good at all. The rope she gave me wasn't tied to anything, so I pulled on the rope, but I just pulled the rope in and there was nothing there. But that was God's way of dealing with me. Because the next morning, staying in Albert overnight, off we went to work. I don't remember him being with me, but he had to be with me, because all I can still remember are my own thoughts. Looking out the bus window and thinking all these thoughts. Am I saved? What does it mean? And what a person oftentimes and usually goes through, I think, before they're converted. I was more or less going through it after I was converted. In fact, so much of my life is like that. I did everything back to front. And now I was thinking upon and meditating upon and looking at myself and what I was and as much knowledge as I had of God. These things were going through my mind. Into work. I didn't say anything to anybody. Albert did. Told everybody. Got on the phone, rung the police up in Bangor, where we had had our court case some 5 months earlier, and said, look, I've become a Christian, can I have a driver's license back? I don't know what the policeman said, but he didn't continue the conversation very long after that. But I said nothing to anybody. When I went home, because I went home to my own home then, after staying the weekend with Albert, Monday night I went in, and somewhere during the evening I said to my mum, Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. That's as far as I could go. Well, that was good news for my mother, believe me. Turned over anything would have been an improvement in the life of her son. And she was glad to hear it. But that whole week I went through this troubled state of wondering and doubting and fearing and puzzling. Then the following Lord's Day, which would have been the 12th of April, my mum and dad, as was their custom, were heading out on the evening to hear Dr. Paisley preach. And my mum said, as she had on many other occasions, she said to me, would you like to come to the service? Now, she had done that, as I say, on other occasions, but it always resulted in me flaring up and threatening to leave home. I'm sure that must have frightened the life out of them. The threat was pretty empty because I hadn't what would have brought me to the centre of Belfast by way of bus fare, never mind rent property or anything like that. What an empty, stupid threat. But this is what I used to say. But you know, God was working in my father and mother's life. My dad was saved as a boy of 12 in the field, while a brother-in-law of his witnessed to him. Now that's back in 1916. My uncle, by marriage, the one who was witnessing to my dad, a wonderful old character, there had been a stirring amongst folk in Northern Ireland through early Pentecostalism. Now, the Pentecostals back there were very conservative in comparison to what's on the go today. And they were good men. Many of the people were converted. And I have no doubt my uncle was converted. And he witnessed to my father. And it was about that time that my Granny Foster, got converted as well. Now, because he lived in the country and in an area dominated by Episcopalianism, dead Episcopalianism, there wasn't a gospel meeting within 50 miles, it seems, but that may be an exaggeration, and that there may have been meetings back then that I didn't know about, but certainly there was no easy access to the gospel. My dad never made really any progress. My mother was converted in the 30s. In a little hall where, again, some Pentecostals were holding meetings. It was a hall that my dad had made out of two adjoining terrace houses. And my mum had got saved there. But again, there still was nowhere really to go, because after those meetings ended, that was it. But when my dad moved to Belfast from our country home in 1953, he had gone a little earlier, a couple of weeks or 3 weeks earlier than the rest of the family, and was renovating a house that had been bought by them. And he was doing it all on his own, and there were some difficult places for him to wallpaper, particularly the stairway, where you had a stripe of wallpaper that basically covered about two stories. And wallpaper paste in those days wasn't quite as good as it is today, so he'd stick it on at the top, and down the ladder, and down, and just was down in time for it all to fall on top of him. So he had done this three or four times, and I suppose with all that was going on, the poor man was at his wit's end, and it broke him. And he sat on the stairs, covered in wallpaper paste and papered, and he called on the Lord. And he said, "Lord, if you will help me, I'll come back to you and I'll walk with you." And I can remember that beginning to show in my father. I can remember him every day at the same time reading his Bible. Now, my dad was a quiet man, like myself. And he never said anything other than, you know, you should go to God's house or things like that. Never a real laying hold of you type witnessing. He started to very earnestly attend the Church of Ireland, but very soon outgrew it, as it were. It gave him all it had to give him, but he was dissatisfied. And he was out on patrol one night as a sergeant in the B Specials, and he was going round testing an old building that was locked up and supposedly derelict or empty and vacated, and he was testing all the locks and so forth round the back of it, and he heard a noise. And just at that time another policeman came and met up with him, and he said, "There's somebody in here." So he got his way around to a window, and he was listening at this window, and he says, "That sounds like somebody shouting or preaching." And the other policeman said, "Ah," he says, "is that Philip Paisley? He's rented this old cinema and he's holding meetings in it." Oh, is that what it is? So my dad stood there for a while and listened through the window. And he said, "You know, next Sunday night I'm going to hear that boy." And he did. And he and my mum had been attending then on a regular basis the ministry of Dr. Paisley. And consequently, she said to me, "Would you not like to come?" For she and he had seen conversions. They knew people were getting saved in this place. And it was bringing them back to their early child or early days and memories of conversions and meetings and so forth. So hope arose in their hearts concerning their son who needed converting. So my mum said to me, would you come? And I said, "You know, I will." And you know, looking back now, I know I was saved that previous Sunday evening, because I would never have said that if God hadn't changed my heart. I mean, I just didn't say, "All right, Mum, I'll go." When she said it, there was a flare of excitement. Yeah. And down I went. And I sat with my father. And I thought I was in heaven. I never knew that on the face of the earth there could be such an atmosphere. And I sat there. And Dr. Paisley was preaching on Revelation 17 and dealing with the controversies of the time. And at the end of it, he made an appeal. And I put my hand up and responded to the appeal and went out. And I was sitting in a little room just beside the entrance to the church waiting on someone to see me. And I can remember him coming down the aisle and through the inner entrance doors to the auditorium, as it were, and saying to one of the ushers, I know him well, "Send the young fellow in." And I went in, and I sat down beside this man, Ian Paisley. It wasn't my first time to see him, because he had been picketing Ulster Television one night. I came out of work, and I remember looking at this man picketing. But that was all I had seen of him. Oh, I could tell you many a story about that thing, but time would not permit me to do that tonight. But he said to me, "Son, have you ever made a profession of faith?" And he might as well have said, Could you unscramble this mathematical problem that has puzzled men since the beginning of time? I hadn't a notion what the terminology meant. A profession of faith. I didn't know. So I said yes. And then I thought, no, haven't. Thought that was a safer route. So he dealt with me that night as someone who was getting saved. And that's the instruction I needed, of course. And long before he finished speaking to me, I knew what had happened the previous Sunday evening. And I went out of that church, walking home, floating on air. In my possession, two little booklets, God's Way of Salvation, Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment, and the other one was The Gospel in a Nutshell. And I drank those in. And I never went anywhere else. And I pray God will so work that I never need to go anywhere else. God knit my heart to that gospel cause that night. I rung Dr. Paisley up the next day. I said, are there any more meetings? If he had said there's one in an hour, I'd have been there. If he had said there's one every other hour, I'd have been there. Oh, what a change was wrought in my heart. I remember my friends with whom I had gone to the pub and all the rest of them called at my home just a couple of nights after it, and I went out to the garden gate and I said, fellas, I've got saved. That's the last that I saw of so many of them. They turned on their heels and shuffled down the street for a little while, and then they took to their heels, and before long they were laughing uproariously. I did meet with one of them. Strangely enough, my son was in a shop in Irvinstown, and I phoned him to say, that item that you're getting me, it was a hardware shop, get me two of them, or something of that nature. And the guy behind the counter answered the phone, and he said, hey, Stephen Foster here, your dad's here. And there was a salesman in. And when Stephen put the phone down, he went over to him, he said, is your father Ivan Foster? Yes. Would you tell him Robin was asking for him? This was 30 years after I had met him. So I arranged to meet with Robin. And I witnessed to him and told him of how the Lord had saved me. Of course, he knew the change for life's pretty public in Northern Ireland, and it's not a very big place, so that anything that was out of the usual usually got reported upon. And when you're a Free Presbyterian minister, you usually do something that's out of the usual. But God set my feet on the path of separation from apostasy and ecumenism, knit my heart with the Free Church. And oh, I could tell you some lovely things that spring to my mind and are saying, tell me. It was in September that I met my wife. A young lassie up from the country, from Ballymena, who told me off. The first words out of her mouth. There was some sort of a debate going on in the young people's about what had swallowed Jonah. And a whale was mentioned. And I says, you know, it doesn't say it was a whale in Jonah. And out comes this wee Ballymena voice and said, who? But it says in... And she quoted from Luke. So I sat down. And I've had to bear with that ever since. But we became very close friends and associated ourselves in the various activities of the gospel. That was our friendship, going to meetings, and more meetings. My second sister was converted shortly after me. My younger sister and her husband was converted in September of 1964. My older sister and her husband were converted the first Lord's Day morning that I began as a student minister. They were attending Dr. Paisley. I was off preaching in this little place called Whitewell. Preaching might be putting it a bit too strong, but I was in this place called White Abbey, and I took it as a wonderful sign of God's approval that my older sister, of whom I was very fond, should be converted that morning in Dr. Paisley's. But my dear friend, if I could only tell you of the Spirit of God that was at work in those days. There's so many things that are almost too precious to tell.
in that sometimes you feel that if I were to tell it, a totally wrong impression would be made. But I have to tell you that the Sabbath evening services in the old Ravenhill Church, just wooden floors, no carpet, just a tongue and groove, old-fashioned wooden floor, carpet on the aisle, I suppose. But I remember the young men, fellows like Billy Bammer and others, and they would have been inevitably sitting together, and what weeping there would have been during an appeal. I can remember, and it's in my mind's eye to this day, pools of tears on the floor. Now, that sounds, I know it sounds beyond belief, but it's a fact. First time I took my sister and her husband to the morning service in Martyrs, you know, anybody who had an unconverted friend in, you know, they used to sign up to the preacher when your friend was, so that no matter what he was preaching on, there would be a word for the sinner. And I remember brokenheartedly weeping while that appeal was on. And you left a pool of tears. I don't say that to impress anybody. What I say that for is to both remind myself of what the Lord was doing then, and I suppose to contrast it with the dryness of our eyes today. The dryness of our eyes. But God wrought. He wrought in our family wonderfully. And for that I am eternally thankful. No wonder I can say tonight, I love the Lord. It's just a pity I don't love him far more. For he deserves to be loved by each and every one of you here tonight that's saved. He deserves to be loved. And heaven will reveal to its fullest just how much we should love him. May the Lord take these few stumbling words and use them to his glory and to his honor.